now seek to apply what we've been learning regarding your word, the Bible, these ancient times of which it speaks of an age and of a world that is veiled and cryptid and mystery and intrigue, ancient Babylonianism. Lord, as your Bible warned of it in the past, it warns of it today, and it tells us prophetically it will be something that will contend with your truth in the last days. So we ask you, Father, now that you would take all that we've been learning and cause this morning to be something that causes us, Lord, to apply to our hearts and to our lives your very truth and your very word, for it is life unto us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And we are in our final part, part 4 of a message that has been entitled Identifying the Road to Babylon. And the reason why it's written in the present tense is because the book of Revelation, chapter 17, is speaking to us about a future event that is yet to come. It has not yet happened. It is yet coming. It is regarding a period of time, my friend, that as we look to this portion of the Bible, tells us about a period of time that is just near the last few months of that 7-year tribulation period. If you want to write that down or put it in your margin, Revelation chapter 17 deals with the last few months, as we can ascertain at the most, furthest out, the last year of the great tribulation period. That is the last portion of that 7 years of great judgment that's coming upon the earth that God's Bible has spoken about and warned about. When we look at Revelation 17, it speaks of a very, very serious issue. And that is the worship of religious Babylon and how it's crept into every culture since the opening chapters of the Bible. Now, for you to authenticate the data that we've gone through thus far, you would have to seek to go back as far as you can. Do not go back a mere 1,000 years ago, a mere 1,500, a mere 2,000 years ago. For that matter, don't end in your study and your pursuit going back, say, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. This study will take you into areas of very, very deep and, quite frankly, dark areas of human history. I will leave that to you in the last 3 weeks of our study. If you have not been here, I highly encourage you to do what many have done, and that is get the CD or the cassettes and study them at your leisure. I've been blessed by how many people have logged on internationally and have been studying this because they've heard about it or they keep up with either the broadcast or the online availability of Revelation 17. Now we come to the fourth and final part, and that is making it applicable to us today in our lives. And as we talk about antiquity, we can't talk about it without talking about our present day and the future days that lie ahead regarding this area of worship. In fact, look with me in Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. There's no need to read the entire chapter. We've already studied it in detail. But I will take you down to the first 5 verses. And with that, we will use this to launch off and out into how this applies to our own lives. Revelation 17, John says, "Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, of whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having on her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written." Now notice this, it's mentioned in the singular, but she's here displaying multiple names. First name is mystery. By the way, Paul teaches about the doctrine of the church as a mystery. This woman represents a false church system. She's known as Mystery. Number two, she's known as Babylon the Great. Number three, she's known as the mother or the source or the birthplace of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We're not talking about physical sexual harlotry. We're not talking about physical or sexual fornication. We are not talking about physical sexual whoredoms. We are talking about religious whoredoms, religious fornication, religious adultery, which God says is our allegiance that we would lend or yield to something or someone other than God Himself. We've made mention that God does not want to be number one on a list of 10, but God wants to be number one on a list of one. God does not want competitors in your life as a believer. Now, don't raise your hand. Do not raise your hand. But this morning, how many of you would say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ? If you raise your hand, then what you are doing is you are indicting yourself literally, honestly, before God and angels and man. You are declaring, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I am a worshiper of God. And you'll be able, listen, church, you will be able then to determine if I know God personally by watching and knowing my life of worship. Did you hear me? How does this chapter apply to our lives today? Answer, the issue is worship. All of the whoredoms that the Bible speaks about in Revelation 17, you can just whittle it down to one fantastic act and art of man. And that is man's passion and desire to worship. Jesus said, you are either serving Satan the devil, who you don't even have to believe in to be worshiping him, by the way. All you need to do is be in disobedience to God. Or you're worshiping the Lord of heaven and earth. It's either black or white. It is either one way or the other. And listen, when I say that, immediately as humans, we throw up the wall and we say, I don't want to hear that black and white stuff. You and I have been brought up in a culture of absolute liberalism, and whatever is relative, so goes it. We've got bumper stickers that says, if it feels good, do it. We've got bumper stickers that says, look out for number one. And who is number one? The guy next to you? No. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the number one person on earth is the guy next to you, your neighbor. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor. Well, this world says, love yourself. Watch out for yourself. Make it for yourself. And if it feels good, do it. And if it's the survival of the fittest, you know? And so I'm going to crush everybody to get to the top and the pinnacle of my life. And so I'm the one. And the Bible says no to that. The Bible says that is self-worship. And that is idolatry. And that type of idolatry is also spiritual adultery whenever our allegiances are pledged or given to something else other than the Lord. And so the Bible warns us over and over again to stay clear of this Babylonianism. Now, church, we're going to take a wholly different approach to this chapter than what we had these last 3 weeks. We are not going to come back again to Revelation 17. We're going to look at 8 things this morning that matter to us as Christians. 8 of them. Before we look at those 8 things, I want to thank Delta Airlines for helping me out this week. As I was on a flight and I grabbed, as you do if you're on a plane, you grab the junk that's in front of you. You always make sure that the little motion discomfort bag is there. Don't you love that? The bag says, this is for motion discomfort. That sounds like to me, if the ride gets rough, you blow it up and you sit on it because it gives you some padding. Motion discomfort. I make sure that's there. And I go through the Sky Mall magazine to see what kind of weird things people are selling. And then there's just the magazine. And this is the Delta Sky magazine. And it's got, who is this guy? It's got some guy, some comedian guy. Whoever that guy is, he's on the cover, City of Class, and I'm looking at this, looking at it, and I came to this page, and it happens to be page 46, which is the next slide, and it makes this announcement to us, and it's very interesting reading, Carnival. You guys, next slide, maybe, not today, last service, it worked, there you go, Carnival. And it says in this magazine that I'm holding here, Delta Magazine, Carnival would be nothing without its music. And it talks about the wonderful music, about Carnival and how it's celebrated throughout the world. And it's a global thing and it's so colorful and exciting. And if you go to the next slide, it's an enlargement of this statement that's right here. And off to the right-hand side, we have this paragraph that's very, very helpful of Delta Airlines to underline what we've been studying these last 3 weeks. Why? Because of the names that are mentioned here and the practices. Why? Because if you go and research these names, you will go back to somebody you're very familiar with. And that is Semiramis, Nimrod, and Tammuz. Remember that? Remember in our study? Now look at this. Look where it says on the right-hand side. Why shouldn't it be? With Carnival's lusty history, most accounts point to the ancient Greek spring festival. By the way, it's Easter, Eshtar festival, honoring Dionysus, the god of wine. By the way, Dionysus is the name of a guy that you now know in another culture. In the Greek culture, Dionysus, he goes by other names as well. You know him in the Greek culture. If we remember right, there was Eros. Remember, his name in Greek culture goes by Eros. His mother was Aphrodite. Remember that? Okay, the god of wine or nature. Remember last week, Bacchus, the god of nature? You saw an image of him. The god of wine as a prototype of Carnival. The Romans continued the idea of Bacchanalia and Saturnalia, festival days when slaves and their masters would exchange roles. These pre-Christian celebrations are thought to have been adapted by the Roman Catholic Church for the period preceding Ash Wednesday, the beginning of what? Lent. You know all about that now. Before the 40 somber days of Lent, when the Roman Catholics abstained from eating meat, a party was definitely in order. You already know about that. Again, I want to thank Delta Airlines for helping us out on these last 3 weeks of study. Because you studied now how, according to Greek mythology, according to Babylonian mythology, history, worship, the Babylonian system, we thank the Grecian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, about all of these things regarding the strange and bizarre worship systems that have come out from, emanated out, as you were to throw a rock into a pool, perhaps. The rings would emanate outward from the source, emanate outward from Babylon. Genesis chapter 10 and 11. All of these strange worship systems that show up in every culture that we see in regards to worship. There's this paganism. And it all goes back to either the worship of God or the worship of Genesis chapter 10 and 11, this Babylonian system. Well, the Bible says in the last days, the Babylonian system will have continued to infiltrate into the true work of God. And what's interesting about that, my friend, is that we want to be careful now. How does this apply to us? That was all ancient history before. Kinda. But how does it apply to us now? We want to look at certain things regarding our worship. If Babylonianism is so powerful and strong, and it's wiggled its way into much what is called either Catholic or Christian or the various worship systems around the world today, how can we make sure that we're going to be pure, healthy worshipers of God? Well, we want to look at just 8 things. Of course, we could look at hundreds of things. It's going to feel like we're going to look at hundreds of things this morning, but we're only going to look at 8 things that are so very important. I'm going to give them to you in advance, and then we're going to come back and look at the first one. Number one, we're going to be looking at 4 things that we need to guard against when worshiping. And the first one is going to be that we want to make sure that we guard against being unwise about our worship. The second thing is that we're going to want to be careful about legalizing worship. We're not going to want to legalize worship. The third thing is that we're going to want to make sure that we do not sterilize our worship. The fourth thing under this look, under this examination, is that we don't want to fossilize worship. The fifth thing that we'll see, that will be in the cluster of 4, things that we need to guarantee for while worshiping. And number 5 will be specific. We want to be specific about our worship. Number six, constant at worship. Number seven, we want to be passionate about our worship. And number eight, we want to be expressive about our worship. My friend, listen carefully. If you're a Christian this morning, listen to the things that we talk about. It is absolutely vital. And I wish I could do something and promote some thing or put something on the screen that will underline the seriousness of what we're going to be talking about. Ladies and gentlemen, it is this topic. It is this issue that Satan absolutely is 100% plus interested in. He demands worship. Satan, says the Bible. He wants worship. He deceived one-third of the angelic host to obtain worship. He infiltrates into the Garden of Eden and gets Eve to divorce herself from the obedience to God, to listen to his false doctrine, that is Satan's false doctrine, and thereby worshiping Satan via the temptation. He surfaces again when Jesus' earthly ministry is being commenced. What does he do? He comes and he tempts Jesus, and he says to Jesus, Satan says to him, if thou wilt only bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Interesting, isn't it? It's all about worship when it comes to Satan. And by the way, it's all about worship when it comes to God. The battleground is earth. The war that is being waged right now is your soul. Your soul, that is the word that we use in the Greek for psyche. We get the word psychology. The study of the mind, psyche, soulology. What's going on in your mind? What are you choosing and not choosing to do? What will you yield to and not yield to? What will you let yourself free or be free to do and not to do? Is all determined on the porch, so to speak, of your very existence. That is the mind. What do you allow in and what will you allow to happen? It's so very important. So we want to look first of all at this. Four things that we want to guard against when worshiping as a Christian, as a church. Number one is this, that we never, never want to be unwise. We never want to be unwise or uneducated about worship. Meaning this, that we want to be smart worshipers. Jesus says something about this in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. Jesus, as you know, is speaking to the woman at the well. And Jesus is there. She's there. They're alone. He asked her to draw some water. She says, how is it that you being a Jew ask of me a Samaritan to draw water? Don't you know that Jews do not converse with Samaritans? She's making small talk with Jesus. And Jesus turns and lets that woman in on an awesome secret. Tragically, it's 2,000 years old at least. And very few people have come to grab on to this wonderful thing. Still, Jesus tells her in John 4, 23 and 24, but the hour is coming, speaking to the lady, that now is when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A lot of people have missed that. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Who? Those who worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if you're a Christian this morning, you want to take note that, number one, God is desiring to reveal Himself to those who are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Don't show me your hands, but how many of us would want to have God reveal Himself more to us? I would hope every hand in this house would go up. I want to see more of You, Lord. I want to know You more. I want to experience more of You, God. Do you really want that? Do you really want to know Him more? There's only one way, my friend. That is to know the truth of God. You do that on Sundays and Wednesdays. You read through the Bible daily. The Bible, the Word of God, God's Word, and Spirit. That is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The worship of God must be founded upon the Bible, but it is empowered by the Spirit of God. Jesus said it's the Holy Spirit that uses the Word of God to teach us or lead us into all things. And worship is the wonderful expression. And did you know that in every culture that has been unearthed since the beginning of time, worship has played a prominent role? Did you know that? Now look, if you're an atheist this morning, that has nothing to do with what I just said. Your unbelief has nothing to do with the scientific fact that every culture has practiced belief. Did you hear that? Every culture has practiced some form of worship. Every culture worships. Today, people are worshiping. Perhaps in the most advanced culture in human history, people worship. But you know what? You can get on an airplane and take a boat up some obscure waterway or river in South America and come to a village that may not have even heard or seen a white man or an alien person. And they're living in their little village. And what will you find them doing? You will find them worshiping. Maybe the monkeys or the trees or the weather or rocks or something. In every culture of every civilization throughout all of recorded human history, you've got this thing within man's heart to worship. And what we want to be careful with is the fact that as humans, we are prone to worship. So the question is, it's not, am I a worshiper? The question is, what am I worshiping? I cannot answer that for you. You cannot answer that for me. You would have to spend private time with me and you would begin to come close. You still wouldn't know. You might get an idea. You would have to literally know my thoughts and the intentions of my heart. You see, that's why God desires, the Bible tells us, that God desires to dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. As we shall see in a moment, does not the Bible declare us as believers the temple of the living God? You guys, you know what? I, for one, have been incredibly guilty of taking that so lightly. So lightly. When you begin to realize that that throughout human history, there have been temples erected to either God or gods that warranted some sort of worthiness that maybe only the high priest could enter into once a year because he was the only one ordained to that task. And here we are in our day and age, and we can talk to God right now. We can worship Him right now. We can pray to Him right now. I don't think we take that much to heart. We need to be very educated and be very careful about being unwise regarding worship. The Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verses 47 to 49. Acts 7, 47 to 49. Solomon there, that speaks about Solomon when he had built God a house. It says there, however, though, the Most High God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. As the prophets have said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord? What is my, or where is my resting place? God is saying, okay, great, you've built me a wonderful house in Jerusalem to worship or to be worshipped in. But can I really be housed in a structure, in a building? God says no. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know? Paul says, don't you understand that you've been educated to the fact that you are now the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you as a believer? How can I be safe and ward off this Babylonianism that creeps in via idols and trinkets and icons and images to worship or to help me be involved in worship? Number one, know the Bible. And then get up from knowing the Bible and walk in the Spirit of God, declaring this, Lord, I want to know you personally. And the Bible says that God is desiring to reveal Himself to us if we will just make ourselves available to Him. And there's no more wonderful thing than to be experienced personally that intercourse between God and the believer in the area of worship. Do not bat an eye or raise a hand. But this last week, have you had a time of personal worship between you and God? We call ourselves Christians. We love the Lord. We serve. We tithe. We sing. But is that limited to just a brief moment in time during the week? Or are we actually true worshipers of the Lord at all times, as we shall see in a moment? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can jot the verses down. I'll paraphrase it quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 tells us that we are coming to the Lord as living stones, rejected by men. Have you noticed that? People think we're nuts for worshiping a God that we cannot see. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. Precious. He says, and he goes on to say, that we have become living stones, a spiritual house built together as a holy priesthood, Peter says. That we would offer up spiritual sacrifices that are now acceptable to God. He says, therefore, as also the scriptures tell, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. That's Jesus Christ. As believers, now that we're one with Christ, we are naturally, supernaturally, worshipers. Question, is worship a big part of your life? Answer, only you can say. But the equation brings us to this conclusion. How passionate you are about worship displays how mature you are with Christ. You say, well, Jack, I want to argue with you with this. I don't believe that. I sit very stoically in church. I not only raise my hands, I won't even raise my finger. I'm sitting there because I'm very, very serious about the Lord. I am so glad you are. But do you think for a moment that you, by not raising your hands or by you not singing, that you're somehow more spiritual than the person sitting next to you that may be raising their hands or maybe singing, in your opinion, rather loudly? Well, what's with him? That guy must have had too much coffee this morning. He's singing so loud. And what's with his hands up? What's that all about? Don't do that. Don't be like that. Because you know what? It may be, I don't know, it may be to God that you sitting there in your stillness is totally acceptable to him. I don't know if it is or is not. Just as well as the guy raising his hands, that may or may not be acceptable to the Lord. I don't know. What is it a matter of, my friend? Anybody want to take a guess? It's the matter of your heart, exactly. Where are you with God? You say, well, you know, I'm sincere about all the gods I worship. My friend, sincerity doesn't count. It's not being sincere. It's having, first of all, the truth of who and what God is. To know Him. When you know Him and know Him more, worship will become a more dynamic part of your life. Oh, yes, it's going to be expressed differently in and through our lives, but worship will become so important. So very important. Number two in our study. Second thing. Four things that we need to guard against when worshiping is we never want to legalize worship. You see, what do you mean by that, legalize worship? You mean like make it a law? Kind of. We never want to legalize it. Meaning this. All right, church. I want you to stand up. I want you to stand on one foot. I want you to raise one hand. I want you to spin around. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. What I'm saying is that I would never want to be guilty of having a liturgical protocol to worship. That's not found in Scripture, anywhere in the Bible. And what I mean by that is there should not be any sort of regulation that dictates your worship. You see, my friend, worship is spontaneous. It is creative. Worship, by very nature, is your moment with God in such a way that it is just like your child. How many of you have kids? Raise your hand. I don't care if they're young or old. Raise your hands. There's nothing more precious than your child getting in your lap and saying something that just warms your heart to no end. Or in this modern day, getting text something on your phone from your kid saying, love you. You want to save it. You get a message from your kid out of nowhere. You might be busy with life and the message comes in on the phone. Or you get it in the mail and it just says, I was just thinking about you. Love you, Dad. What do you do with that as a parent? I know what you do with it. You save it. Like I have them in my Bible right here. I use them as bookmarkers. You save it. And the more spontaneous, okay, now hang on. You're going to find out in a second if you're real legalistic about worship. The more spontaneous your child is in expressing their love to you, the more it warms your heart. There's nothing more precious than when your five-year-old boy walks up with a lizard with three legs and he says, I got this for you, Dad, isn't it cool? He's expressing himself, Dad, this is for you. Or when your little daughter brings that mud that's mixed up in water with a daisy floating in it and says, Daddy, I made you coffee. That is precious. You don't say, honey, don't you understand this is mud? What's wrong with you? And this, it's a daisy. You don't do that. The more spontaneous, the more creative, the more blessed you are. Am I saying today, cool, Pastor, does that mean, you know, I get up and run from one side of the sanctuary to the other? Not at all. That's insane right now. Right now, the Holy Spirit is instructing us by the teaching of the Word. There is a time to express yourself. Look, personally, for me, most of the time, call me nutty, but you know what? When I mow my lawn, I love mowing my lawn every week. That's my time with God in very unique ways. I'm all over my yard. I'm filthy, stinky, dirty. I've got mud everywhere. I'm fixing sprinkler heads that have been eaten up by the gardener. Me. Trimming things. And you know what? My daughter said just recently, "Dad, do you ever talk to your plants? Do you ever pray for them?" Yeah. I do pray for my plants and the trees and stuff. Lord bless it. Cause it to look better than my name. I mean, cause it to look... No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, look. Kill every gopher in the Lord, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That's my time. You might say, well, my time is drive time. It's free. That's awesome. Drive time's a great time. Or whatever it might be. But are you a personal, private worshiper of God? Or have you legalized your worship? You've made it legal to the point where it's got to be this way. Watch out. The Bible warns us in the Old Testament that the children of Israel made worship this way, and it's got to be that way. God has made you and I the most creative things on the planet. And that creativity should be expressed in our worship unto God. And I don't know about you. Maybe it's true. If it's you, then it's you. This is how I think. There's times, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I just want to tell God I love Him and thank Him. And I'm appreciative of this or that or just for His nature. That I'll just say, God, Lord. Oh. You know. You can't say it. There's nothing to say. In English, French or German, you can't say it. He's too wonderful. It's too grand. And you're just, Lord. Worship. See, if you're bound in legalism, you can't do that. If you're bound in a routine of your intercourse with God, and it's God, you know what, this place, God I can't thank Him or praise Him unless I'm at the church or I'm at the, you know, listen, my friend, wake up. God is alive. And we need to be careful that we do not legalize our worship. Number three, we never want to sterilize our worship. We never want to sterilize our worship. When I say sterilize, this is something that I think may be possible. We can sterilize worship when we confuse things and the order of service, perhaps, with the holiness and the glory of God. See, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, you know what? If I were probably more obedient to God, listen. Oh, you mean you're not? Well, let me share with you what I'm thinking. And you see if you want me to be more obedient to God. There are times when I think we should put all the worship up front before the Bible study. Because quite frankly, that's what I see in the Scriptures. They came together, worshiped the Lord, and having worshiped the Lord, they studied the Word of God. The early church did that, you know. They worshiped the Lord, and then they got into the study. Flip-flop that as well. You say, well, that's the way they did it, that's the way I'm going to do it. They also found in history is that they studied the Word of God first and then broke out into worship. They came together with the Word of God open. Listen, Jesus taught them saying, or Jesus walked into town and gave them this teaching and gave them this illustration, and the people worshiped. You see? Oh, no, you better, Pastor. No, come on. Don't get us all mixed up now. Because if you teach before worship, then we're going to miss half the message because we get there, right? You see? Yes, Pastor, obey the Lord in that. There's only about 50 people who can say that. Because most people come in here, that's only worship. We'll get there right at the last song. According to Malachi, you are robbing God, and He will demand payment someday. Did you know that? It has nothing to do with this beautiful praise group singing for you. It has to do with them worshiping the Lord, and by them worshiping the Lord, they are to lead you into the presence of the Lord. It's all about Him. It's all for Him. Oh, I like when the choir is up there. And I like when those horns are up there. And I like when that guy's singing this or that guitar is being played that way. And oh, I like. That has nothing to do with you. It's the Lord. He loves it. He said, now, wait a minute, Jack. I thought the guitar and the drums and stuff, I thought all that stuff was for us, because would God even listen to a guitar? My friend, I encourage you, your homework for today is 1 Chronicles chapters 15 and 16. Why? You will see radical worship, man. The singers were singing and they were shouting to the Lord. Can you imagine that? Now, Pastor, don't get out of hand here. You have sterilized worship. You know what? It's got to be this way. Watch out. You're not growing up. You're growing older. Did you hear that? You're growing older. You're not growing up spiritually. If you grow up spiritually, you will become more like a child biblically. But if you grow old in your growing up, you begin to sterilize things. And it has to be cookie cutter worship. Now, to shake all that up, listen to this carefully. We want to never sterilize worship. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is radical. Two little verses, but an amazing, amazing story is told. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, listen to this. Then Solomon led the entire assembly of Israel to the hill at Gibeon, where God's tabernacle was located. Okay? This was the tabernacle that Moses, the Lord's servant, had constructed in the wilderness. You all know what I'm talking about? The tabernacle with badger skins, the Ark of the Covenant, remember? Was inside. Indiana Jones, Steven Spielberg, Ark of the Covenant. Was inside this badger skin tent, remember? In the 40 years of wandering. Verse 4, listen to this. But David had already moved the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to a special tent that he had made in Jerusalem. Did you know that? I said, what? I don't think I've ever read that before. No, you read it. You just ran over it too fast. Watch this. You have to watch because I can't articulate it correctly. Look, everybody, over here. Over here is the tabernacle of Moses. It's what they had in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings in the Sinai. Are you with me? And on the other side of Jordan. It was that fenced area where the priest, Aaron, the laver, ark, the seven lampstand, all that stuff was going on. Remember, and when God said move, they would pack it up and move with it, right? And they would pitch it again. Okay, that's in Chronicles, that's still in existence. Imagine that. In David's day, they could have touched the fence, they could have seen the very worship system that God had Moses create. Are you with me? That's over here on your left side of the sanctuary. On the right side of the sanctuary is the construction site of Solomon's temple. Are you with me now? You got that going on in your head? On the hill at Gibeon, the Old Testament dwelling place, Moses' tabernacle. On the other side, they're building Solomon's temple. Okay? In the middle, you've got this guy by the name of David. Anybody need instruction on King David? The psalm writer. What a man of God. I love this guy. So do you. It's funny. All the girls love David. And all the guys love David. You want to know why? David was a man's man. That's why today the women say, oh, I just love him. He's so great. The things, oh, when I read those psalms, how? I mean, there's not a woman born that can express herself like that guy could express himself. And then the guys look at the psalms and say, a chick must have wrote this. It's so fluffy and so, man, this guy's like really in touch with his feminine side. They would accuse David of. But then David would set down, you know, he would set down his pen. Lord, and he writes this incredible thing. My heart pants after you, Lord, like the deer pants after the water brooks. And then he hears a rustling in the bushes. What's that? Whoosh! Wham! Whew! Man, a Philistine almost killed me. Next line. And Lord, you have been my defense in time of need. Amen! That's David. It's like all the guys going, yeah, what a guy! And all the girls are going, as my heart pants at the water brook. This is David. You got the Old Testament tabernacle that was in the wilderness with no ark in it. No Ark of the Covenant in it. You've got a temple of Solomon being built with nothing going on. David has the Ark of the Covenant in a little tent. He made his own little tabernacle near Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, and he's worshiping the Lord. The whole nation is all over there in the old system that's now been sterilized because of sin. They've departed from God. The new stuff's not built yet. So that's in waiting, in limbo. David says, you guys go do what you're going to do. I'm going to worship the Lord. And David pitches a little tent. You know what? Isn't that precious, don't you think? It doesn't take an Einstein to say, man, I ought to learn how to pitch a tent. I ought to establish my own form of worship with the Lord. Don't save your act of worship and your art of worship just for the sanctuary here together. Go home and do it. Walk along the beach. Climb a mountain. Go snow skiing. Go surfing. Take a drive. Mow your lawn. What? Worship Him. And take a tent. And listen, you literally... Are you listening? You literally will be able to experience something that the ancients longed for. And that is, you could pitch your own little tent, as it were, of worship. It could even look like your car. And as you're seated there, be worshiping and praising the God of heaven and earth, who according to the Bible dwells in you now that you're a Christian. And you can have what the ancients longed for. The Bible says that when God moved into that temple, by the way, for the first time, and when God moved into that tent, remember, for the first time, that the glory of God so filled the presence over the Ark of the Covenant that the priest had to discontinue their working because God had entered in. And if God enters into your life and my life personally in a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon the Word of God, I enter into my rest. Why? Because the Lord is now resting in my life. The Lord has saved me upon His cross 2,000 years ago. I walk in forgiveness. I'm praising the Lord. I'm rejoicing. I don't have to go to a temple and sacrifice an animal. Oy vey. Are you going through your Bible reading this week? Huh? Are you going through the Bible with us every day? Have you had enough blood by now? Huh? You say, well, Pastor, I was going to ask you about that after service. What's with all the blood? Every time somebody sinned. Okay, now go get a goat. Oh, brother, you gotta, and there's the blood of the innocent, and it's so sad. And oh, and then you walk down the street and you sin again. You gotta buy it. You gotta get a turtle dove and go back. And here you go. Can you imagine? Look, people, you want to have one, just one reason to worship? Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was offered up once and for all for our sins. You know what that means? Did you blow it today? Get in the car. Come on, we're going to church. You know, we're going to be late. Oh, sure. The guy with the Christian sticker cuts me off. So you come into the building. All right, let's worship. Do you know that in the Old Testament time, before Jesus had come, your hands would have been so covered in blood having to make sacrifices to cover all that stuff? How'd you get anywhere? Can you imagine? You go to the temple. And you sinned. You confess your sin upon the head of the animal. And then the priest sacrifices it. And the blood of that innocent animal. The innocent for the guilty. The just for the unjust. Creating a pattern. All the blood. What's with all the blood for you to turn and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That I don't have to do that. Do you realize that if you and I lived 2,000 years ago, that we would be offering bloody sacrifices all the time. And just when you, okay, you confess, Lord, this and the animal's slaughtered, and you get 17, 18, 20 feet away, and you stub your toe on one of those sharp Israeli Jewish rocks that they grow there. Oh! Oh!
Buddha.
Oh, got to get an animal. Got to go back and make a sacrifice. How'd you ever get anywhere? Can you imagine? Our worship must never be sterile. Fourthly, it must never fossilize. Never fossilize. The psalmist writes, David, in Psalm 27, that we are to behold the beauty of the Lord. That we are to listen. In fact, listen to what he says. Is this not precious? This is that man. This is that man David and the warrior David. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Hey, David, what do you want? He didn't say, I want to win the lotto. He says, one thing have I desired. This is it. That I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Listen, it doesn't end there. All the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The cool thing about David, if you know David, listen, everyone, David had a very born-again experience, relationship with God before John chapter 3 ever happened. So did Abraham. It's wonderful. All right. Four of the next things, or number five, we're looking at things that are in the positive, things that we need to guarantee for regarding our worship. And there's going to be four more. It's this. We want to be specific about our worship. We want to be specific, or we would use the word holy. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace and holiness. I'll explain that in a moment. Without which no one will see the Lord. Wow. What is this word holiness? Does that mean I have to wear a black suit and, you know, either shave off my hair or wear a bun all the time, no makeup or no cologne? Or what does that mean to be holy? To look like an Amish person? Is that holy? That's not holy. Church, by outward designation, you cannot determine anyone's holiness or the lack thereof. Did you know that? So I beg to differ with you. I saw a streetwalker going down the street, and she looked like a streetwalker. And you're gonna tell me that she's holy? Well, in using the term holy, she's wholly dedicated to what she does, set apart, dedicated to. But wait a minute, are you a contractor? Aren't you wholly dedicated to your contracting? Are you a housewife? Are you a house dad? Aren't you fully dedicated to that? Are you a parent? Are you, what are you? Whatever you are wholly dedicated to that thing. I got to tell you, I am wholly dedicated to being a pastor teacher of the Bible. Okay, I am wholly dedicated to being a dad to my kids and a husband to my wife. But listen, when it comes to the spiritual worship of God, don't think for a moment that somebody who may be sitting among us or even wearing a tie is now automatically... See, we judge people by appearance. We are automatically acceptable because I fit to your culture. Well, this is a Calvary Chapel. I see a few of us with ties on here today. But you know what? I would look right at home at maybe one of my friends' Baptist churches today or something like that. Listen, well, I go to Calvary. I wear flip-flops and a bathing suit to church. Oh, well, that's fine. That's fine. Oh, you know what? I'm a Lutheran, and so I only wear a suit to church. Hey, that's fine. That's fine. Is that okay with you? Because you know what? It sure is okay with God. See, we begin to let things... Okay, we may not outwardly say, well, Babylonianism's crept into my life. Well, you know what maybe has crept into our lives is that we, instead of focusing and being specific about real worship, we've gotten all bound up with the silly extremities that we associate to be as worship. Well, look how clean cut that guy looks. He must be really holy. It has nothing to do with it. I read this week that in Iraq, in fact, I not only read this week about Iraq, but I had a chance to speak to a man who recently got back from Iraq, who was flying missions there, a Christian, one of your brothers. You know what? He said it was pretty amazing to hear about and see the Christians who have now come out of the Iraqi totalitarianism under Saddam Hussein, they're Iraqis who have loved Jesus and have been worshiping the Lord privately and secretly. Did you know now, they estimate now there's 50,000 born-again Christians in Iraq, Iraqis. You're going to be with them in heaven. That's radical. They knew and worshiped Jesus at the expense of being killed by Saddam Hussein. Because Christianity was illegal and punishable by death. That's serious stuff. So we want to be specific and wholly dedicated unto the Lord regarding our worship. And when I say that specific, I don't mean specific as a rule, specific that He is the target. Now, again, I told you to read 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. Let me read to you just a portion of it. Thus, all of Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant unto the Lord, verse 28 of chapter 15, with shouting and with the sounds of horns and trumpets and cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. And it happened that as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the city of David, you know the story, it goes on. Guess what happened? It goes on as all this stuff, church, listen. This is, if we're going to pattern our worship, if we're going to determine what is right, then let the Bible dictate what's right. Okay? They worship loud with harps, cymbals, trumpets, and horns. The priests and the people were shouting loud unto the Lord.
Well, Pastor, I don't know about that. That's really kind of bothering me.
Again, it's not for you.
Well, it's you know what?
Okay, I would understand your concern if somebody's drawn attention to themselves. But this is the nation participating in worship. The nation. Or we would say, this church. For example, I don't mean this literally, but if everybody raised their hands, nobody would be able to say, what's that guy doing over there raising his hands? Everybody would have their hands raised. Now, look, you may not think this very well, but it is the gospel truth. When you read the Old Testament and you watch the children of Israel worship the Lord, you know what we would say to them today? We would say, you know what, you've got to get out of here. You're too Pentecostal for me. Because you know what they did? They had banners and they twirled around with banners. People sang and shouted. Okay? And the people danced with the music. When the music started, the people clapped. They raised their hands and they would dance those ancient Israeli folk dances in worship unto the Lord. You'd say, man, that's radical. Isn't that something to think about? You know, listen, some of us, maybe a lot of us, have been down to the Wailing Wall on Friday evening and the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Let me tell you something right now. Those synagogue students, they're not even allowed to read about Jesus. They've never been born again. They're Jewish seminary students. On Friday evening, has anybody been there so I don't look like a total idiot by myself? Raise your hand if you've been to the Wailing Wall, anybody? Okay, good. If we've been together on this particular evening, the guys come out of seminary. They have their yarmulkes on with their prayer shawls over their shoulders. They link arm in arm. And they sing that, you know that song, we will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. You know that song? They sing that and they dance like this down to the Wailing Wall. Singing in the streets in Jerusalem. And everybody gets out of their ways and they're smiling and they're singing. And they go down to the Wailing Wall. Look, it's so precious. In fact, I should turn this way because this is an actual photograph image of the Wailing Wall here. They go to the wall singing, then they pray, and they're praying, and they put their prayers in the cracks of the wall, you know. Watch this. And they're so careful that when they're done praying, they go like this. They back away from the wall, all the way back, so that they do not disgrace God by turning their back on Him. And they go away singing. And when I saw that for the first time, I wept hot tears and I said, God, do I even know who you are? I use your name like nothing. I sing, oh, how great thou art, how great thou art, oh, how great thou art. And I was so convicted, I didn't even know if I knew the God that they are missing. Let me tell you something. When those guys get born again and they know Jesus as Messiah, they're going to put us to shame when it comes to worship. And none of us guys are going to go, well, you know, it's not a very manly dance to do. This little thing. It has nothing to do with us. They're not dancing to us. David didn't dance to us. And David's dancing. He's dancing before the ark and he's shouting, praise the Lord! And his wife, Michal, she opens up the window and she sees David dancing. She's disgusted. He comes home. Man, isn't it awesome? The ark's back among God's people. Hallelujah! And she says, well, didn't the king make an idiot of himself today? Dancing in his skivvy Fruit of the Loomers in front of everybody, in front of all the women of Israel. Boy, you just lowered yourself down to the baser sort of Israel. And you know what David said to her? I love it. I wish I could have heard him say it. He says, this thing I've done unto the Lord. How dare you, woman? I've done this to him, not you. I wasn't dancing for you. And I would have inserted this part if I was writing the Bible. Why weren't you down there with the rest of the nation? No, you're looking out your window being a spectator to worship. Shame on you! I did what I did unto the Lord and you judge me? I tell you, woman, you will see more undignified things than this, is what he told her. And you know what? He didn't have... I mean, this was not it, but I got to put it in there. He didn't have sex with her from that moment on for the rest of her life. Did you know that? King David just shut the door. That made him so sick. You know what? You're not. You want to worship the Lord? What I did unto the Lord. You will see where I'm going to go crazy worshiping the Lord. He's back. His presence is represented in the ark. It's back in Jerusalem. Listen, girl, I'm going to go worship him every moment I can. By the way, his son Solomon said, let's worship the Lord 24/7. And there was an order of priests 24/7 days a week. You could hear worship coming out of the temple in Jerusalem. David told his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, I tell you, you will see more undignified things than this if you think that was bad. I will lay on my face and worship God flat on my face. And from that moment on, he never touched her again, just as an outward example of, I don't even want to get near you. Man. Number two, or number what? Six. We want to be constant about worship. I don't need to even talk about that. I just mentioned that. Solomon had worship service going on 24/7. Go ahead and read the Psalms about how constant David was at worship. It's an awesome thing. I'm not just saying, oh, you know, praise the Lord. People just kind of say that like there's nothing else to say. Praise the Lord. Well, what do you mean by that? Just be, don't say it like it's nothing. But listen, we should be worshiping Him all the time. And that doesn't look weird. It doesn't have to be dancing and spinning around. It could be mowing your lawn. It could be sitting still. Seven. Four things, or the seventh thing that we need to be careful about is that we're passionate. We want to be passionate about our worship. Why? Because God's alive. My friend, did you know that? God is alive. Our God's living. Now, you've heard this before. For those of you who have been here for a while, you're going to say, well, you're repeating yourself. I'm doing this with a motive. If you go back to the 1828 dictionary, that's the dictionary. Everything else has been messed up since. If you go back to the dictionary of 1828, dictionary written by Noah Webster. Noah Webster will tell you the true meaning of the word enthusiastic. And many of you have already heard this because I love the word. It's based upon the Greek language, enthusiastic. En is Greek for indwelling or internal. I'll give you one guess about what theos would mean. God. Astic is where we get the word spasm, movement, or action. Enthusiastic. When God indwells a man, it produces action. You cannot be a NASCAR enthusiast. It's impossible. Unless you have little NASCARs flowing through your veins inside your body and you spit up NASCAR cars. Because the true meaning of the word, as Noah Webster points out, is reserved for those who worship God, who indwells, inhabits His worshipers. Thus making you a Christian. Every Christian to your own personality should be enthusiastic. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not very outgoing. That's okay. You will be enthusiastic based upon your personality. Well, I don't do much. That's okay. Jesus died for your sins, not for your personality. He's fine with your personality. He loves your personality. But listen, if you're a writer, if you're a sitter, if you're a jumper, or if you're a singer, do it enthusiastically as unto the Lord. Right? Passionately. I don't see anything in the Old or New Testament when the believers come together without passion for God. Babylonianism sure extracted passion out of its users, didn't it? To the point of offering their firstborn children on its altars. Number eight, finally, this things that we need to guarantee for while worshiping. So we want to be expressive about our worship. We want to be expressive. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, David said, "How can I present offerings unto the Lord my God, which has cost me nothing?" Expressive. Remember the woman at the temple with the widow's mites? Remember that poor lady? She had no money. And I am not joking when I tell you this. Have you ever heard the term tooting your own horn? You know where that came from? It came from the Bible days. When the religious leaders and those that were self-righteous would go, for example, out on the street corner, Jesus addressed this. They would make long prayers as a pretense, he said. Remember? They would pray out in front of everybody. Lord, thank you that I'm not like this guy here. Remember Jesus said? That's what they say. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner like this guy. I tithe twice a week. Remember that? Jesus says, I tell you, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. I give a tenth of all that I own. And so they're at the temple and they're there. Jesus and the disciples are hanging out there and they're walking around and they're giving offerings. The people. And they have these, take a trumpet and stand it on its, whatever that mouth part, of the, not the mouth, but the horn part, the wide part. Stand it on the ground. It's got a little neck at the top, right? They would drop their money in there and it would fall. And people would literally give accolades to the big sounds. Boom! Whoa! Ooh, good. That's a mighty fine giving. Yeah. Whew, that guy gave a lot. Did you hear that sound? That was a big one. Man. And then this little lady comes by, little old lady, and she drops two widow's mites. Widow's mites are so incredibly dinky. They're about a third of the size of a penny, of a U.S. penny. She drops two of them in there and goes, bing. And Jesus says, you see that woman? You could just see the disciples. Huh? What? What? What woman? I didn't hear anything. Peter, did you hear anything? I heard nothing. What? I tell you, that woman just gave more than all of these people combined. What? Peter, are you sure you didn't hear anything? I didn't hear. James, I heard nothing. They were judging by outward appearance. And Jesus says, listen, this woman has given out of her bios, her livelihood. This woman gave two widow's mites. She's going to go home and die. That's the amount that she gave. She gave what she needed, bios, livelihood. She gave all the money she needed to stay alive for that day. Okay, look, are you worth $5,000 or $500,000, or are you worth $5 million? The word that applies to this woman, if you're worth $5 million, she, you, they, together, they would have got written down a check for $5 million and dropped it in the offering unto God and gone home to die. That's what the word means. They can't pay their bill. They can't pay for any more food. They gave it to God first. Jesus said, now watch. Jesus says, I tell you, this lady went away more justified and more blessed than the rest of them. What do you think that meant? I think in my mind's imagination, when she went home, knowing the way the Lord works, she walks in her little shack and opens up the door, and I bet you there was a Costco. Right? That's how God works. She's going home to die, but she loves the Lord. And looks out there, and there's the turkey, and there's the watermelons, and the pineapples, and the ham. Maybe not the ham, but there's... All of it! Pies! And then down the main aisle, you know, there was an In-N-Out at the end. Anyway, we need to be very careful about our worship, that it's not conformed to the dictates and the image of what a man ought to say it should be like. We're all done. You can close your Bibles. We have to be careful about this, my friends. I was speaking at a church, and my time to speak had not yet come. I was in the back, literally in the back of the sanctuary. I was seated in the back and worship was going on. And the song that we were singing said, I will lift up my hands unto the Lord. I lift my hands. Remember that old Calvary song, you guys, that we sang? Unto the Lord. Okay, well, lift my hands up. Excuse me, sir. Can you put your hands down, please? Yeah. Now here, I was thinking, God knew my heart. I'm sitting there, I had my eyes closed, and we're singing, and I thought to myself, it's wrong for me to keep my hands down. I'm singing the song. In fact, I don't know about you, but personally, you guys, when we sing, I bow down. Like, when, you know when Heather leads us on that song, I bow down in awe of you. You know what, I'm being so good to you because in my heart, I am bowing down. I may be standing up, but I'm flat on my face. Why? Because that's what the song says. And I don't want to be like what Tozer said. Tozer said, we Christians, we don't tell church, we don't tell lies anymore because we're Christians. We just sing them in church. So when the song said, I lift up my hands, I lifted up my hands. I was in the back seat. Nobody was behind me. I was against the wall. And the usher said, sir, please, can you put your hands down? I didn't say what I wanted to say. I didn't do what I wanted to do. I put my hands down. But I tell you, I felt like running out of the building. Because you know what? In my heart, I wanted to dance. But I wasn't going to dance because that would have drawn attention to me and nobody else was dancing. But I wanted to. It's like when we sing. Oh, I want to sing louder, but for your sake, I don't. But I want to. And there's times when we sing songs, you know, you don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to fall on your face. But is it true in your heart? Is that what's happening in your heart? No big deal. There's only one who knows. But that one, to me, is the big deal. Let's pray. Father, we, day by day, almost hour by hour, call upon your name in our lives. We speak the name Jesus. We tote our Bibles around. We even have them in strategic places, from office to home to car, lest we be, Lord, without one. And Father, yet I confess that if I really, truly meditate